read again just one verse. That's the 40th. John chapter 11 and the verse 40. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? With the word of God open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we look to thee for thy help. We pray that thou in heaven will be taking note of us in all of our need, prompting us as to what to pray for, focusing our mind on the great needs of this day, even allowing us to look beyond ourselves and see what's happening on every side. How many people need the Lord? We thought on Sunday evening that we are going home to glory soon. But some, and we know the some, because they're identified in our minds. They're part of our families. They're living around us. They're just over the fence, beyond the hedge, wherever. Some are out of Christ and held by many a snare. We think even of that incident that we had recounted to us today, just magnifying this thought of being held by many a snare. This man returned from a foreign country because, and simply only because, he has still his British passport, and here he is in an Ulster hospital. And his wife was boasting some time ago that, oh, he needs 60 cigarettes a day to keep him going. And Lord, many are held by not only that kind of snare, but even more insidious snares. We cannot leave them lost and lone. We want them over there. Break the grip of sin, the stranglehold of the devil, we pray, and set men and women free all around us. May they understand what life is. May they understand what life abundant is that our Savior talks about. May they come to possess, by thy Spirit and grace, eternal life. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. With the passage in mind that we've read tonight in John chapter 11, I was asked recently, it was part of a panel of questions, I was posed this particular question: Did Lazarus go to heaven and then come out of heaven when Jesus restored him to life? In other words, Lord, Martha says, he's been dead these days. Where was he during those days? Body in the grave? Where was his spirit? Very sad to let you down straight away. But I need to say this. The Bible tells us nothing about what happened to Lazarus between his death and his subsequent resurrection, so we have to draw a biblical blank right there. But let me say this as well. It would have been no problem, absolutely no issue to the Lord, who created the word, the whole world, out of nothing by his word within a 6-day period, and who also in the days of Joshua 10:13, he changed the natural orbit of the earth around the sun in that day. It would have been nothing to such an infinite God to hold back or to recall the soul of Lazarus. No problem to a God of omnipotent power. In fact, you will notice in the passage here in John 11, verse 37, some people actually framed a question here addressing this event, and some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Could they not have put the brakes on him? Could Jesus, we've heard all about what he has done in other places, could he not have intervened here in the case of his friend and prevented him dying? Well, certainly he could. Of course he could. But now he's going to do an even greater miracle than stopping him die by bringing him back from the dead. And he does that, he says, in John 11, 14, so that people could see the glory of God. Now, the Bible does tell of one person who did go to heaven and come back. In 2 Corinthians 12, the verse 2 to 4, limited, admittedly, information is given about that person who went to heaven and came back again, but notably, when he came back, and I think this says a lot by saying nothing, he was not permitted to speak of his experience. He himself claimed, 2 Corinthians 12, 2 to 4, that he had heard unspeakable words that is not lawful for a man to utter. And that fact alone, that he was not allowed to speak about his experience during that time, that leaves me right up very skeptical about those heavenly pilgrims. We've heard about them in news bulletins and books and everything else, and they tell all because he's saying, you know, there I was and I disappeared and I was in heaven, and let me describe the experience. And I'm very, very skeptical, especially where money kicks in. For example, one of the most famous cases where somebody claimed that he went to heaven and came back is detailed in a book, The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. This was a story of six-year-old Alex Malarkey's spiritual round trip during 2 months that he spent in a coma after a horrific car accident. The book became a New York Times bestseller. More than 1 million people flocked out to bookstores, and they came out with a copy of this, The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. It was made into a television movie. It made Alex Fathern and co-author of the book, Kevin, very famous. But there was a sting in the tail. The father later publicly confessed that the story lived up to his name. It was just malarkey. It wasn't true. In January 2015, Alex Malarkey wrote an open letter confessing he had made it all up. And he posted that confession online. It went viral, and the publishers, you can understand their panic, pulled the book. Now, that's how I view all stories of a similar nature. Malarkey. Meaningless talk. Nonsense. While the Bible says comparatively little about heaven, it does repeatedly emphasize the key glory of that place. Let me give you a few examples of what the Bible says about heaven. Luke 23, 43. Today, Jesus said to the thief, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8, he talks about heaven as being to be present with the Lord. Philippians 1, 21 to 23. Paul again says, I have this desire to depart and to be with Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, 14. Again, the pen of the Apostle Paul. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, what's the one constant through those four passages that we have cited there about heaven, nothing more than this. We are, this is heaven, with the Lord. And that is enough, because it is being with Jesus that makes heaven, heaven. Why didn't Lazarus complain? Lord, why did you do this? I was in heaven. Why do you bring me back here? Lazarus was glad to come back because he was again in the place where Jesus was. And Christ's presence made that corner of Bethany where he lived with his two sisters, made that corner a heaven on earth. Sometimes hymns, so-called, are little more than malarkey. On other occasions, they really hit the nail on the head and are full of good doctrine. Charles Butler posed this question, and I like the main point that he's making. What matters where on earth we dwell? On mountaintop or in the dale, in cottage or in mansion fair, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. And that's why there wasn't even the slightest degree of complaint coming from Lazarus. Why bring me back? Because there he is, where Jesus was. And that leads on to another issue. You've heard these crazies in certain churches who go about claiming that they have the ability and the authority to raise the dead. Not a single certified case, of course. Why would they want to do this if the dead they're raising are God's people, are Christians? It would be cruel to drag them back from that house of many mansions, from the dwelling place of Jesus Christ, to live in this old, sinful, broken world again. The height of cruelty. Now, what was the purpose of our Lord intervening in a way that he did? Why did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? Why did he delay 4 days until he performed this particular miracle? Why the fanfare that was here? Let me suggest 3 things as to why he did what he did in raising Lazarus. And these 3 reasons are beyond the natural human reason of restoring Lazarus to his two sisters again and bringing him back into his home. More than that, it was a powerful declaration of his sovereignty. In raising Lazarus from the dead, reason number one, why did he do it? It was a powerful declaration of his sovereignty. What better evidence can you give to a bunch of doubters that you are God than raise somebody who had been unmistakably dead for 4 days? John 11, verse 41, 42 makes it plain that our Lord's public prayer here was designed to say to the people, heaven, God the Father, sent me. Verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. All through his ministry, and this is really pressed home in this very doctrinal gospel, the Gospel of John, where the person and the nature of God the Son is emphasized again and again. Through this statement, our Lord is emphasizing that I am one with God. They were calling him a son of Satan His enemies cried that in Mark 3:22 and Luke 11 and the verse 15. He was Beelzebub, etc., etc. But he's saying here, no, I am one with God. He's also saying he was always heard by the Father. Why was that? Because their wills coalesced. Their wills were one. I and the Father are one. And also, he was able to use the almighty power of the Godhead, and he did that at Lazarus' tomb. There's no doubt as to who Jesus was claiming to be. Thou hast sent me, and I'm doing this that they may believe that thou hast sent me, that I am the only begotten Son, sent by the Father into the world. I'm more than a great man. I'm more than a superb teacher. I know that's as far as man would like to take me. I am God, he's saying, in human flesh. Why is it so important to know that? Why should they know that? Because if Jesus is recognized as God, his word carries infinite weight. If the one who's speaking through this book is my Creator, my Lord, my King, if he is God, then I dare not ignore him. As Hebrews 12:25 puts it, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. The battle is always here, the Bible. Production of man? Or was it breathed out by Almighty God? Is it his word, or is it just man's thoughts, debated, discussed, distilled, committed here to paper? Notice how his words are packed full of authority, even in this instance. If you look at verse 43 and 44 of John 11, and when he thus had spoken, one reference to his word, he cried, second reference, with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Then the third reference to his spoken word, Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. He who split the darkness by his word at creation, let there be light. He now speaks another word, and by that word he wakes the dead. Lazarus, come forth. Would you like to have been there that day? I would and I wouldn't. 99% I would, 1%. I'm thinking, would I have been left standing here? The splendor, the power. Imagine the scene. We've got in films today the mummy coming through and the Sphinx and what, and they've got all their special effects and their computer wizardry and all of that, but that's not what we're looking at here. This is reality. Some people might go back to, you remember Joe 90? Need to be my age to remember Joe 90. And it was all jerky movement, and you know, nothing was fluid or smooth. Looked as if it was just one movement from falling apart and crumbling to pieces. Well, again, that's not what we have here, because what we have is the power of God at work. And I'm not surprised when I read in verse 45, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. No longer could they view his words as just the utterance or the wisdom of some wise kind of individual. They are the very utterances of God, and we have heard them with our ears. The reason that people nowadays can sidestep clear instruction from the book of God is because they have a faulty view of Christ. Because they see him as less than God. because they don't see him as a dominant figure in anybody's life. They have no trouble explaining away or pouring cold water upon his clear directions about, for example, the new birth. Ye must be born again. And they reject that in John 3, 3 and 7. And they think there's another way. About sexual purity. I say unto you, Jesus said, Matthew 5:28, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And they push that back. His teaching on forgiveness. If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Matthew 6 and 14. And they don't care whether God forgives or not. His word about how vital it is not to be just swept away by the materialistic rat race that we find ourselves in today. Luke 12 and 15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. If Jesus is recognized as God, and he clearly was here, then his word carries infinite weight. And if Jesus is seen as God, his actions are so much more wonderful. A good man dying for a good cause receives a lot of plaudits. The good man dying for us, very moving. We're full of gratitude for him. It's why in the United Kingdom we have, they reckon, about 100,000 war memorials. And we say in gratitude, we will remember them. God becoming man to bring us to himself. As Paul said in 1 Timothy 3 and 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit, seen of the angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And all of that, every single step in that sentence is astounding and life-changing. And if we see Jesus for who he is, God himself, then, of course, his actions are most wonderful. If we see him as God, life is so much more worthwhile. Life is not all for nothing. There is a goal. There is a purpose. We're not a cosmic accident, a chain of beneficial mutations on some evolutionary landscape, a few particles fused and floating about formerly at random, but we are creatures intentionally created by God with a purpose. He has a plan for our lives. Just as he had a plan for Lazarus here. In John 11, verse 4, you read, for the glory of God. In verse 41, in verse 42, it's emphasized again, this is done for the glory of God. And our future, because of him, is exceptionally bright. Our life is not vain, it is not empty, it is not void. Jesus has shown to us there is life eternal. And this raising of Lazarus from the dead gives a powerful declaration of sovereignty. I do this, Jesus said, by my mighty power. It also gives us another reason why he did it, a vivid demonstration of sufficiency. A vivid demonstration of sufficiency. Martha didn't feel sufficient. Mary didn't feel sufficient. Nobody around them felt sufficient, given the circumstances here. When Jesus commands that tomb to be opened, Martha shoots in and I would imagine she's waving her hands and saying, no, Lord, no, Lord, that's not a good idea. Verse 39, Lord, by this time, the tomb, it's stinking, the body will certainly have begun to decay. This is not a good idea. Don't be doing this. The Lord responds lovingly, but firmly. In John 11, 40, Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee? You're not operating out of a vacuum. I've told you. Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou should see the glory of God? Let me display here my sufficiency. Now Martha, to her credit, believed in resurrection power. Verse 21 through to 27 shows that she believed in resurrection power. But she thought it only happened in a certain realm, in her box. The box that she had defined, the limits to which her belief in her mind could go. So she's operating in the box. Lazarus, his dead body lay outside that box. Martha concluded, therefore, since it's where it is, there's nothing that even Jesus can do. But when Lazarus walked out of that grave, Jesus burst Martha's little box, and she saw his power extends to every single situation. He is all sufficient. And maybe there's something in your life, and you've already concluded, it's beyond the power of the touch of God. What seems hopeless? What seems irreparable? What seems to have already gone over the cliff edge and broken to pieces at the bottom and can't ever be put together again? The sickness of a loved one, a friendship, a relationship, a breaking point, the sin in your heart, whatever it is. Consider to begin with, Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Jeremiah 32:27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? After what was a sudden conversion to Christ, in 1785, God seemed to say to William Wilberforce, I want you to free all the slaves in the British Empire. Now, humanly speaking, William Wilberforce could not do much. He was a cripple, a hunchback, with the body so twisted, one of the writers of that day described him like a human corkscrew. He was a popular Member of Parliament for Yorkshire, but the majority of those parliamentarians did not want the British Empire to stop the slave trade. But Wilberforce believed that God, through his word, had told him nothing was impossible with God. He believed that he could do all things in Christ's strength. 3 days before he died, 26th of July, 1833, the British Parliament gave the final reading to the Emancipation Bill that determined every slave who was working under the British flag should be freed. Thank God, said Wilberforce, that I have lived to witness a day in which England is willing to give 20 million sterling for the abolition of slavery. God's hands are not tied. He does the impossible, no matter how dark the night. God can bring us through. No matter how hopeless the situation, God can intervene and perform what is a miracle. Things may not be as we wish. Martha didn't want Lazarus to die. She wanted to hold on to him. She felt him so vital. But things will, if you trust the Lord, lead you to see God's hand in your life. We cannot sink so low, but God, by his providence and grace, can reach us. We cannot see a mountain so high, but again, God, by his providence and grace, can get us over that mountain. The big challenge in life is the one that Jesus put to Martha here in verse 26 of John 11. Believest thou this? Only believe. He's saying, Martha, trust me. Are you trusting me? Or in your blind fear and panic, are you looking elsewhere, trusting me part of the way, and then running off to something else to rest upon some broken staff that will never support your weight? believest thou this, that I am big enough to do it? The raising of Lazarus from the dead gives us this powerful declaration of his sovereignty, a vivid demonstration of God's sufficiency, and an unforgettable illustration or delineation, since we've got a lot of D's here, declaration, demonstration, but delineation, illustration of salvation. That's what we have here, an unforgettable picture of salvation in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. There's a clear parallel between the raising of Lazarus here in John 11, 36, 45, and our salvation that's described in Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 1 and 2 of Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, and you were there longer than Lazarus was ever in the grave, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." But then in verse 4 through 6 of Ephesians 2 we read, "But God," every bit as dramatically as he did when he stood at the grave of Lazarus, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins," he confirms it again, that's what we were, nothing short of that, "dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus," just as dead as Lazarus was. Now, other people can do some things. Somebody in this incident moved the stone. They had a job to do. Jesus commanded them to do it. They can be the witness of what Jesus has done and tell, "I was there when it happened." Let me tell you how. They can be a good example in that witness. They can invite others to church. They can pray for people. We all have our part to play. But only one can breathe life into dead souls, and that's Jesus. Ever wondered what it was like for Lazarus after his resurrection? Or even to that original question, what did he do in between? And when he came back, was he disappointed? Not when he found Jesus there could he ever be disappointed. An old film, It's a Wonderful Life, George Bailey is given his old life back. There's this exciting scene where he runs back into town and he shouts for joy at the sight of the old drafty house that he didn't really like before. He even celebrates the ball on the top of the banister that was always loose and that just hours beforehand had made him furious. And he looks for the children that he'd been yelling at other earlier. And those frowns are replaced by smiles, and the problems that were driving him crazy just hours before him are now just forgotten. Because the whole wave of the joy of life again is sweeping over him. What made the change? He saw what it was like not to live, and therefore cherished life. Should all of us who were once dead in sin not show similar enthusiasm, greater enthusiasm? All too quickly, all too regularly, all too shamefully, we forget how precious our salvation is. Let's tell it around. Let it abound. Because there is life in the risen Lord. And in this circumstance, why did he raise Lazarus? It was a powerful declaration of his sovereignty. It was a vivid demonstration of his sufficiency. He can do all things. It was an unforgettable delineation of salvation. It shows us what it is to be a forgiven, ransomed, redeemed, restored, raised sinner. May we rejoice in that and reach out to others that they may enjoy God and the fullness of risen life in him. Let's pray.